This episode is brought to you by IVP. Do you, like so many of us, see anxiety as proof of how much you care? Or maybe anxiety is an unwelcome shadow over your days, bringing with it clenched teeth and an upset stomach? Anxiety leads us to succumb to fear and fight peace. Anxious living is a distortion of good motives, blocking the clarity of stillness and rest. Through his book, A Non-Anxious Life, Alan Fadling calls us to look to Jesus, the ultimate non-anxious presence. Fixing our minds on grace and eternity, we can rest more deeply, live more fully, and lead better. And as a listener of this podcast, you can receive this book for 25% off when you use the promo code IVPOD25. That's IVPOD25 at ivypress.com.
This is IVP.
In our day and age, the media that we consume, that's often making up a lot of our political life. Very few of us are showing up to a city council meeting. Many more of us are scrolling on Instagram and seeing political messages. Those messages are never just information. They are about loves and loyalties. They're about the kind of person I am and who I belong to and what kind of world we want to live in. And our ability to recognize that our imaginations for public life have been shaped by that political world and need to be reshaped by scripture. We actually need not just facts or data from the Bible. We need a new imagination from scripture to help us see our neighbors and ourselves differently. That's the real challenge. Actually, scripture has shaped my sense of who I am and who my neighbor is and our role together as a community in our larger world. And it will always bump up against the stories that our political world is telling us. They will never perfectly align. There are moments they might look kind of similar, but they will never perfectly align with the stories we are being told. And our ability to recognize those false stories and where scripture confronts them, that's the kind of like skill I want us cultivating in our churches, more than just this church has some good ideas about what politics should look like.
Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Digital Examine podcast. I'm Jay, and so glad you're joining us for today's conversation. It's a really unique conversation, and I would say it's a very timely conversation. And so to begin, I want to ask you a question. When is the last time you had a conversation with a friend about politics? And as a follow-up, when's the last time you had a conversation with a friend or a family member or a spouse or a partner or a child or parent, whoever? When's the last time you had a conversation with someone about politics and it went so well? When's the last time you had a conversation with someone about politics and you walked away from that conversation deeply encouraged and inspired and hopeful about the world, and hopeful about yourself and your life? Chances are, a few of us would say, oh, that I had a conversation like that last week, or just yesterday, or, you know, a couple of months ago. There's probably a few of us who have had really inspiring, hopeful, encouraging political conversations in recent weeks or months. A few of us. But my guess is that the overwhelming majority of us are struggling to think of any time we have had a conversation with anyone about politics that went so well, that left us energized and encouraged and hopeful. And such is the state of political discourse in our day and age. I mean, it's been said ad nauseum, we live in a politically divided culture. It's been said that we are more in America, more politically divided than we've been since the Civil War. Today, I am talking with my friend, Caitlin Schess. Many of you know Caitlin from her written work, books like Liturgy of Politics and The Ballot and the Bible. Caitlin is a speaker, author, and a public theologian. And much of her work focuses on helping us navigate a more faithful and fruitful path toward unity and clarity and wisdom amidst the tension and anxiety of our political and partisan divides. Caitlin is a brilliant speaker and a brilliant writer. Beyond her books, her writing has been featured in places like the New York Times and Christianity Today. She hosts podcasts for InterVarsity and is a host on the Holy Post podcast. She's also currently a doctoral student in political theology at Duke Divinity School. But this is a really personal conversation. Yes, Caitlin shares much of the thrust of her work, which I have found so incredibly helpful, but she's also deeply pastoral in this conversation. And I think this is a political conversation from which you will walk away energized, hopeful, encouraged, and inspired. So without further ado, here's my conversation with my friend, Caitlin Chess. Caitlin, it's so good to have you on the Digital Examine podcast. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, you and I have, we were just talking about this before I hit record. I've been a big fan of your work for a long time, and you've been kind enough to endorse my most recent book. And then we were in the same, like the same literal building together and missed each other.
Yeah. So close. One day it'll actually happen.
One day. Okay, so let's jump in. I mean, as people are listening to this, you know, everyone knows we're at the beginning of yet another new presidency and off the heels of another very contentious, divisive election season that is leading to just a contentious, divisive season, you know, in life. And I think most people, I mean, regardless of political leanings, most of us listening to this feel like, just knowing our audience here on the Digital Examine, many of us, if not most of us, feel like what's been called the exhausted majority, just sort of living in the messy middle of all the vitriol. And we're like looking for sanity and civility and hope. So big picture, can you talk about what it's been like for you, like personally in recent years, as you've very publicly, you know, done this work that's been so helpful, but also having to navigate your own mental, emotional, spiritual exhaustion of living at the intersection of your formation into Christlikeness, your commitment to the church, and all of this just political chaos?
Yeah, it's wild. I mean, so many times in the last few years, I've had people in churches say to me, like, how are you doing this? Like, I feel exhausted and frustrated, and I'm doing kind of the bare minimum politically. I'm paying sort of attention. I'm having some conversations. You're doing this professionally. How are you doing? And it's funny, I'll often tell people, I think I have the strange benefit of having this repeated experience of being afraid that there will be disagreement, being afraid that there will be conflict, being afraid that I will be mistreated by people who disagree with me politically, and over and over and over again, having the experience of unexpected grace and kindness. I've learned that a lot of our exhaustion is both a media consumption question, which maybe we'll talk more about, but it's also a fearfulness of what we imagine political conflict or engagement will be like before we've even gotten to it, right? This is the issue where you're sitting in church and a pastor starts going down a slightly political direction in a sermon, or maybe starts touching on some contentious issue, and you just feel your whole body tensing up. And you're imagining what the person sitting next to you, the person across the pew, the person who will post about it on social media later, what they are thinking about this. You're imagining all the division, you're imagining all the conflict. And our bodies don't do well with that constant guard being up. But in a very polarized political context, that's what's happening. We are constantly inundated with political information, and our brains are doing a very natural thing and kind of going, how does this information square with my sense of identity and community? And so we're just constantly, where do I fit? And are the people that I love with me or against me when it comes to this issue or this election or this candidate or this elected official? And I've had the great privilege and real gift of having the experience over and over again of not just having that fear that we all have, but meeting it, like actually seeing when the rubber meets the road, what does the conflict look like? What does the disagreement look like? What does the conversation look like? And the Holy Spirit is working in amazing ways. Like, I am constantly in places where I assume I will be mistreated or the conflict will be really great. And there is surprising common ground. There's surprising grace. Someone who's been waiting in line to talk to me, who looks pretty angry, who I'm like, ooh, I can tell. I'm making judgments about where you fit demographically and what that means about your political positions. And then I'm surprised. And I think there will be some big disagreement and there's actually some great common ground, or there is a disagreement, but it goes so much better than I thought it was going to go. The other thing I would say about my own experience of this is so much of our experience of politics these days is mediated. It's posting on social media, it's consuming podcasts and news updates. And the best thing about my work over the last few years has been that I'm going out to churches and I'm doing a podcast and I'm, you know, doing things that are with people that I'm not in real embodied community with. And then every week I'm coming back to my church and I'm sitting on the ground with little kids and teaching Bible stories to them and going to potlucks. And so I don't know how people do any of this work, but especially work in our political sphere, especially when it comes to faith and politics, without a community where I have a pastor who will put her hand on my shoulder and say, "We are sending you out and you're going to come back here and we are your people and we will take care of you." I don't know how it would be possible to survive the real toll this takes on our minds and bodies without that kind of community.
There's so much there that I think, you know, we all probably need to pause and reflect a significant amount. I mean, especially these days, the mediation of not just our politics, but our interactions on so many levels then creates, in both good and bad ways, it feels like, I'm just summarizing what you're saying here, the sort of reordering of our imaginations. We begin to imagine the worst about a thing that might happen, because that's typically how it unfolds on our phones. And so when a real embodied human is, you know, waiting to talk to us, or at dinner, that topic comes up, or what do you think about fill in the blank with candidate X, Y, or Z, then our imaginations are doing all the work that it's been trained to do because it looks a particular way or sounds a particular way on our phones or on the TV screen or whatever it might be. And it just strikes me that the gift that you mentioned, you know, traveling around the country, talking to different people, and then also the gift of localized embodied presence with the people who know you and who you know, both of those gifts are available to all of us. You don't have to travel the country. You can just sit in your at the water cooler at work and allow God by His Spirit to recalibrate your imagination that this person maybe doesn't have ill intentions toward you. Maybe they're just a human being that feels unsafe. And so they've kind of drank whatever Kool-Aid you think they've drank, and to become human with them again. And then I love what you said, to embed yourself in a local community where, despite our differences, we can be known and seen and loved and do the same for others. That's a really beautiful thought, a wonderful reminder for our folks. I want to get to some of what you've already touched on, though, the way our mediated sort of political consumption is shaping us, really forming us. So in the book, in your book, The Ballot in the Bible, you say that many of us are more shaped by our political hermeneutics than our theological, and I think this is an intentional word, our theological traditions.
Yeah.
So more of us are shaped by our political hermeneutics than our theological traditions. So talk about that. Talk about the idea, especially for those who are like, "What are hermeneutics, Caitlin?"
Right.
or whatever. And then talk about ways you're seeing this unfold in the lives of Christians, you know, on all sides of the political spectrum, and some of the common ways that you're seeing our political hermeneutics malform followers of Jesus today.
Yeah, absolutely. First of all, what I mean by hermeneutics is just how we read books in general, how we read text, but especially how we read the Bible. And what I had in mind, and I appreciate that you pointed out theological traditions, when we're coming to Scripture, all of us are coming with some sort of lens. No one's coming as a blank slate, just taking all the words on the page and saying, "Whatever God says, I will do." We like to think we're perfectly rational, you know, blank slate kinds of creatures that can just read these words and God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But we are coming with lenses. I would rather us come with rich theological traditions that help us say, "Hey, these two parts seem to contradict. How do they work well together?" Or, "This passage seems to be speaking to a certain kind of scenario, and this one seems to be speaking to another one. How do I know which one I'm in? I need help from the tradition that I come from." Not just kind of an abstract tradition, but as you said, my particular community that does exist inevitably within a certain theological tradition. It comes from someplace. It has gifts. It also has burdens. It has sins that need to be repented of, but it has great gifts too. I want us to come to the Bible with those kinds of lenses that say this helps us read well, right? We have basic theological concepts handed down from generations of the church that help us understand, Okay, we hear this God in the Old Testament, then there's Jesus, the Holy Spirit shows. How do I understand what we have the Trinity? Okay, that's helpful language for understanding what's going on here. We also have helpful language in our tradition for thinking about how this varied book deals with our political life, our public life. What kinds of laws are good for human communities? What kinds of disciplines and gifts and dispositions are needed to do this really faithfully without hurting people made in God's image? We have resources for that. Most of us, though, when we come to scripture, are shaped more by our political hermeneutics. And what I mean by that is we come in with a particular preference for a party, a platform, a political kind of philosophy, and we go find the verses that support the political belief that we already had. And if that sounds harsh, it's me too. I mean, this is Christians for all of history. We have come in with political preferences and said, I can find Bible verses that support what I already believe. And what I think is so important about what you were just saying about imagination, some of us just sort of say, okay, so I don't want to come in and have a particular view on immigration policy and then find the verses that support it, or abortion and find the verses that support it. That you can do in a sort of straightforward way. I don't want to cherry pick. Okay, so I'm not going to just look at some verses. I'm going to look at all of them, or I'm going to try and avoid coming in with a preconceived idea. What's a lot harder is to evaluate how our political imaginations have been shaped to say, this is the kind of world God created. This is the kind of creatures, these are the kind of creatures humans are. This is what it means for us to live well in community. We are all coming to the Bible with ideas that politics has given us about those questions. And this is a crucial fact about our political life that I think we've often overlooked. It's not just giving us information. It's not just saying vote for this person or support this policy. Our political life is always telling us a really powerful story about who we are, who we belong to, what a good life looks like, how we can get it, who the good guys are, who the bad guys are. It gives us a sense of loyalty and belonging and community. It gives us a sense of some important role to play in the world. And being able to look at our political life, especially in our day and age, the media that we consume, that's often making up a lot of our political life. Very few of us are showing up to a city council meeting. Many more of us are scrolling on Instagram and seeing political messages. Those messages are never just information. They are about loves and loyalties. They're about the kind of person I am and who I belong to and what kind of world we want to live in. And our ability to recognize that our imaginations for public life have been shaped by that political world and need to be reshaped by scripture. We actually need not just facts or data from the Bible. We need a new imagination from scripture to help us see our neighbors and ourselves differently. That's the real challenge. And I, as someone who has spent, 7 years now going to lots of churches and talking to lots of pastors about political formation, so often pastors will ask, and I understand why they ask this. It's a perfectly reasonable question, but they'll ask, like, what's the sermon I can preach? What's the big idea I can have? And I will often say, that's great. I have ideas for that. I have some good passages. I've preached a lot of sermons in churches about politics. I have some ideas. But what I really want us to do is spend a lot of time. It will be a lot longer. It will take a lot more effort. But we need to really be thinking in our churches about how we can have a scriptural imagination for our political life that goes beyond what policies we support or what politicians we support, but goes to, actually, scripture has shaped my sense of who I am and who my neighbor is and our role together as a community in our larger world. And it will always bump up against the stories that our political world is telling us. They will never perfectly align. There are moments they might look kind of similar, but they will never perfectly align with the stories we are being told. And our ability to recognize those false stories and where scripture confronts them, that's the kind of like skill I want us cultivating in our churches, more than just this church has some good ideas about what politics should look like.
I want to give us a moment here to pause and ponder and consider what Caitlin is saying about how our political hermeneutics, the framework through which we, or the lens through which we think about the politics of our day and age, how they reveal our loves and our loyalties. Just think about that. The stuff that gets you going the most when you think about politics, whether it's a particular policy or particular political figure or whatever else it might be. What just really grates at you most deeply? What sort of bubbles to the surface? When do you feel your body reacting? Is it a particular ideology or policy or candidate? And then ask the question, what does that reveal about your loves and your loyalties? And finally, ask God by His Spirit, if there's anything that he might need to reform in you when it comes to your loves and your loyalties. So take a moment, ponder that, talk to God, and then we'll get back to our conversation with Caitlin Chess.
It's no secret that loneliness and disconnection have long been on the rise in our society. And yet, we often foster unhealthy habits that hinder the very thing that we're desperate for, genuine relational connection. In his book, The Connected Life, psychologist Todd Hall contends that our relationships lead to authentic transformation. He offers a wise, accessible introduction to relational connection, addressing the common experience of loneliness and inviting us into lasting relationships with both God and others. Stay tuned until the end of the episode to find out how you can get 25% off The Connected Life at ivypress.com.
You know, we've said it at our church. Many leaders, I have heard them say it in their churches, and I'm so grateful. We just said it, you know, a few months ago during this whole sort of lead up at our church to the election, that the gospel, you know, when people ask, hey, Jay, just preach the gospel, don't talk about politics. The response is often, sure, I understand what you mean. I understand what you're wanting, but undeniably so, the gospel is political.
Yeah.
One, it's a political word. I mean, in its origin, it's a deeply political word. And at the same time, even if it weren't, the language Jesus himself used was kingdom. The Gospel of Matthew in particular is like the whole message of Jesus is that the kingdom has drawn near. And we don't use that word politically as much in, you know, today, but it is a deeply political word. And what you just said, I think, gets at that, that we bring our own hermeneutics, we bring the way politics have shaped us into all of life. You said earlier that politics actually is more than just who you're voting for or what policies you're voting for. It's a way of framing how you see yourself, the world, and other people. So along those lines, I want to ask you a question about idolatry. And the reason is, it's been said ad nauseum at this point, you know, politics has become this idol. And while that's certainly true, the reality is everybody worships something. You know, Jamie Smith writes about human beings being liturgical animals. We all live leaning forward, or there's that famous sort of David Foster Wallace line from his commencement speech at Kenyon College, like, you're all worshipers, essentially.
Yeah.
The defining line is like idolatry. Are we worshiping the wrong thing or wrong things and allowing those things to form us and form our worldviews? So I want to talk about that and just address it. Like, how would you, Caitlin, define idolatry on the whole? And then how has politics in America become so uniquely idolatrous in our day and age? And then more specifically, personally, how do you think that sort of political idolatry is keeping us disconnected from God himself?
Yeah, yes. Oh, that's such a good question. In the way that I grew up in church, we talked about idolatry usually as just sort of loving something too much. And that there's a truth to that, but it also is pretty hard to measure. Like, do I love this too much is kind of a hard question, especially if we're talking about things that are very good things. Like, it is good for people to love their families, but their family can become an idol. In the same way, I don't want anyone to hear politics can be an idol means this is a scary, mucky, icky thing that we should try and stay away from because it's just too dangerous. I actually think, and I could say more about this, but I think this is a call upon Christians, and not even just Christians. This is the beginning of the story of Scripture, is humans given a commission to take the good gifts of God's creation and make something beautiful with it, which includes communities, human communities. So it's not to say because politics can be an idol, it's scary, icky, and we should be super measured. We shouldn't get too invested. We shouldn't get too involved. I think actually what often is true of idolatry, and Andy Crouch has really informed me on this, is that idols are always asking something of us. We always have to sacrifice something. Worship always involves some kind of sacrifice, and they always promise something in return. And idols, because they are not God, will always ask more and more of us and give us less and less of what we wanted in return. It's only God who asks rightly of us to sacrifice everything and then gives us everything in return that he promises. He actually can fulfill his promises. So I think politics has become such an idol in part because in a world where we have very little associations, right? We don't have strong, robust communities very often. Most of our communities are mediated through social media. They tend to be about belief, right? Do I kind of fit the political or ideological norms of a certain community? That's how I belong to them. In that kind of really polarized world where we have declining religious affiliation and attendance, there aren't other things that give us a sense of community and identity. Politics is one of the few remaining places that we can get that strong sense of community and identity. And so politics has always done this to a certain extent, but I think it's been amped up in recent years in America. Politics has taken on a particular role. It has stopped saying, here are the things that we will promise you to do, and they're pretty reasonable, pretty low goals. No, it has started saying, we are going to change the world for you, right? We are going to provide everything that you need. Just sacrifice your identity, your community, your finances, your morals, maybe, right? You got to just kind of get rid of some things that you held close because the goal is so great and the moment is so intense. I don't think we can underestimate how much the kind of existentializing of our politics, like the world will end or democracy will end or the life as you know it will end. You can justify sacrificing nearly everything if that's the risk that's on the table. So I think politics has become so idolatrous because it's promising things it can't promise and it's asking things of us that it should not ask of us. And we want to give them because we don't know what else to do. Who else is going to make these kinds of promises and have the ability to fulfill them? And I actually do. I think humans on some level, as you said about worship, like we kind of want to sacrifice things. We recognize that there's something inherent in us that wants to sacrifice something on behalf of something larger than ourselves, and politics is there to fill it. And I think part of what makes it so challenging for us to see that in ourselves, and we can see it more readily in other people, it's really hard for us to see it in ourselves, is that politics does deal with really deeply held convictions, really important things. And so in certain moments, it can feel like it's justified, right? Because we're not really fighting about just policies or politicians. We're fighting about, this is the vision of what I think a healthy community looks like. This is what I think justice is, or mercy. Both sides of the political spectrum are making claims about caring for vulnerable people, like who is really at risk and who needs to be protected from who. Those are deeply held important things. And so it's not surprising that when we're the one that's in the throes of the idolatry, we think we're just doing the right thing. We think we're just being faithful sometimes to God, or we're seeking justice really well. And we've lost all sense that these idols cannot provide what they have promised to provide. And it's been a real conviction of mine in recent years when I see other people who seem completely captive to political idols. I do have a tendency to go real Old Testament prophets and be like, you know, woe to you, right? Like I want to be condemning of that very often. But when I read the Old Testament prophets and when I see the people who seem really captive to these idols, when I see them up close, when I ask real questions, when I'm actually in relationship with them, suddenly I discover what the Old Testament prophets discovered, which is that I want to condemn that you're worshiping this idol, but I'm also heartbroken because I know enough of our God and I know enough of this idol to know it will not keep its promises. You will end up deeply disappointed at some point. You will end up devastated. And I hate that for you. And I grieve that for you. And I genuinely want you to know the loving embrace of our God who can keep his promises, who does keep his promises, rather than these idols that fail to. And I do think one of the pastoral challenges for the next few decades, especially when it comes to politics, is going to be not only what we've done, I think, the last 10 or so years, we've done a lot of naming those idols, and that's really important work. I think for the next few decades, a lot of people pastorally are going to be dealing with the people who come through your doors that maybe have never been in a church before, or maybe are coming back for the first time in a long time, and they are devastated by idols that did not keep their promises, and helping them understand how God is different than those idols and the promises that God actually makes and can keep. I think for a lot of people, that will be incredibly attractive. It will be incredibly attractive to say, actually, I know that politics can't keep its promises. I know these politicians fail me. I know that we actually can't create here on earth in this broken, fallen creation right now, the world that I want to create. Give me something that is more foundational and real than that.
Such an important, I would say, prophetic word for, yes, church leaders, but for all of us who seek to follow Jesus amid the sort of frayed political and otherwise chaos of our day. It reminds me of a reflection you make in the book on Jeremiah 29. Mm. Everybody loves Jeremiah 29 and has Jeremiah 29:11 like on their coffee mug. I know the plans I have for you. Everyone's like, oh, I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and whatever. And everyone like just ignores everything. First of all, they ignore that Jeremiah is super depressing. Like everyone loves 29:11, but just read the whole thing and you're like, wow, this is a total bummer.
Yep.
But this beautiful text, just a few verses before the famous verse 11 about, you know, they're in exile. God's people have been removed, displaced from their homeland. And then God gives them this wild, counterintuitive instruction. No, you're not leaving anytime soon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, get married, have kids, essentially like be here for generations. And then seek the peace and prosperity of this city. And God says himself, this city to which I have carried you into exile. And you comment on this and you say that in the thing that feels like exile for many of us today is sort of political landscape, the flourishing of a countercultural community is crucial for faithful witness in the world, in part because it provides a space for practicing that witness among brothers and sisters in faith. Faced with a decision between culture warring and withdrawing, Jeremiah's letter to the exiles gives us another way. And that's what I'm reminded of as I hear you talk so hopefully about what might be possible.
Yeah.
But it's not possible if we choose to just war with those who don't have our same political ideology. And it's also not possible if we just withdraw. Yeah. And choose the monastic option. Like we'll all just live in this little enclave where we all agree. So talk to us practically now. For those of us who are listening, we're saying, Caitlin, I'm with you. I want to bear witness to this countercultural way of Jesus. Like what are some ways we can begin thinking about that in our relationships and our churches as we sort of navigate life in exile?
Yeah. Oh, thank you for asking that. I love that passage in Jeremiah in part because it does, as you just said, it refuses the dichotomy that we often create as Christians. It's either we rush out into the political sphere, you know, armed with our best theology and just think like we can change the world and we can do it all and it'll just be amazing and it won't affect us at all, right? Other people are shaped by politics, but we will stay pure and we forget that we actually need help doing that. Or the impulse to just say, and this has been the impulse for a lot of the people of God. Jeremiah is addressing this. I think Romans 13 is also addressing this impulse to say, let's just hunker down. Let's just keep our resources internal to us. The world outside might persecute us, might affect, like it might tempt us towards sin. It might malform us. And so let's just kind of keep together and focus on ourselves. And what Jeremiah's instructions say is you need to plant houses and have gardens and have families and create this flourishing life together where you are reminded of who you are and the story that you belong to. Jeremiah does not say fully assimilate into Babylon, like lose this sense of your community together. No, that's an important part of it. And it is also oriented, that strong community, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which I have brought you. You this outward orientation that the people of God always have. I think practically, one of the things that this means is paying real attention. And this is true in an election season, but I wish we talked about this all the time. I wish we recognized that politics is shaping us every day, not just in election season. And we said, okay, what are the spiritual disciplines that me and my community, my family, my neighborhood need to cultivate to be the kind of people who can do this well? Because I really do think this is a central tension of Christian political life, that we must be engaged in politics because we are for the life of the world. And yet doing so is actually quite spiritually dangerous. It does tempt us in some significant ways. So my first book, The Liturgy of Politics, I spent a lot of time thinking through, okay, so what are some examples of those disciplines? I tried not to be too prescriptive because I think it depends on the church you're in and the community you're in. But there's been lots of churches I've been to that have said, okay, in the lead up to this midterm election, we spent many services together talking about every service. We gave an example of here is a prayer practice that you and your family could take up, or here is a practice of going through some kind of spiritual formation questions prior to serving a particularly vulnerable community that has something, you know, involved in the political season that we're in. Paying attention to what you do corporately and paying attention to what you do in a family, in a community, in a neighborhood, as an individual. And making sure, too, that you don't think of those spiritual disciplines, spiritual formation practices, as separate from your public life. Not saying, okay, we do this kind of internal stuff together, and then we go out into the world, and we do the stuff outside in the world. But instead saying, if these are intended to form me into the kind of person who can do that work well, maybe they can happen in the throes of that political world. I talked to someone at a church recently who said that her church had had a regular prayer practice leading up to the midterm elections. And when she showed up at a city council meeting because there was some issue in her city that she felt was really important for her to be involved in, she brought those prayers and prayed them in the parking lot, in the building, as she prepared to speak at this meeting, because she recognized there will be a temptation for me to speak harshly about people who disagree with me. There will be a temptation for me in this moment to believe that if I fail in what I am speaking for, then all is lost and God can't work in this place. So I need this language that my church has helped me learn to help me be the kind of person who can do this well. And that's kind of the frame I want us to think of this in, is what do I need to be the kind of person who can do this well? My friend Michael Ware talks about this a lot, that our politics is so much shaped by the kind of people we are. We bemoan the state of our politics without recognizing that our politics is made up of a bunch of us acting in the ways that we want to act. And many of us are acting in unsanctified ways, and that's making our politics pretty messy. And so what I wish happened in our churches, again, is not just, or in families, individuals, is not just, do I kind of go to the Bible and figure out the right political positions to hold? That's important. A lot of the Bible in the Bible talks about that. I think that really matters. I want us to do that faithfully. But what I would rather us do is say, how do we become together in community the kind of people who are so rooted in who we are in Christ that we actually have the freedom to disagree with people out in our common world? I often think about the fact that my literal next door neighbors in the apartment complex that I live in, Muslim immigrant family, and I, you know, slowly building relationships with them. The adults don't speak a lot of English. The kids love me because I give them candy on Halloween and play with them outside when it snows. But I'm trying to build relationships with them. And it always felt like there was a little bit of a distance there, right? I mean, I'm very aware of the religious difference and larger differences, right? I'm not an immigrant and I don't fully understand their experience. But one of the women in this home said to me once, she asked me if I was a traveling evangelist, because she noticed that I carried a Bible outside a lot and I was often gone from my home. She was like, I'm assuming that's what you are. And I was like, kind of, I guess that's sort of what I'm doing. You know. So we had this whole conversation about faith, and it struck me that one of the things that she said was that it was comforting to her to know that there was another person of faith in the neighborhood who was open about it, was walking around with a Bible. And that surprised me, because I thought, like, wouldn't you have been formed to think we're on opposite teams? Like, we're really different. Wouldn't you think that I'm sort of a threat to you? Or don't you assume that I might think you're a threat to me? And it was a beautiful moment to realize that to her, she recognized something I think is really true, which is that when she's really deeply rooted in the place that she comes from, the religious tradition, the community, and when I am really deeply rooted in my faith, I know who I most belong to, what my truest identity is. And I don't just know that abstractly. I know that by regular practice, by receiving communion in my church, by going to potlucks, by taking care of little kids. I'm so rooted in that, that her difference from me is not a threat to me. I don't have to be constantly evaluating, are you in, are you out? Do you belong to me? Do I belong? No, I know who I belong to. And this person who is a bit of a stranger to me, I can treat with hospitality because they're not a threat. They actually might offer a gift to me. And so those are the kinds of things that I want us thinking, not just, okay, where is a straight line between a spiritual discipline and this political activity, but instead looking at our churches and saying, where are the opportunities for embodied, regular practice that says, this is who we are, this is who we belong to. And from that deeply rooted place of belonging, we then have the freedom to go out and build relationships with people who are different, to seek political good in our communities without being tempted to believe that if we fail, all is lost, the existential risk is here. being so formed in our belief in Christ's return that like that's so deeply in our bones that we can show up to a city council meeting, seek the good of our community. And if it fails, we're saddened, we're grieved, but we don't believe that all hope is lost. And thus we have to kind of steamroll over other people or cut corners or take immoral means to achieve this end because we know the weight of the world is not on our shoulders. So that's kind of the mentality I have. How do we become the kind of people who can do this well? How do we become really well-versed in the story that we believe? How do we belong to each other really well? So that all these other things that are scary and are big are not the kind of threats to us that so often cause us to lash out, to mistreat others.
So good. So practically helpful. Really inspiring. I want to ask a more personal question. So as we do that, as we bear witness in some of those ways, and then start thinking about just our own sort of personal, immediate, direct connection with God. There's a level of exhaustion, both when we're doing good or causing harm in the world, intentionally or otherwise. All of us, I think, either way, you come home and just like exhausted. And for those of us who are listening and we're followers of Jesus, and maybe really deep down, the question we're asking is like, Caitlin, I'm really trying, but I'm having a hard time. I'm doing a lot, but I'm having a hard time very directly just connecting with God himself. And I don't really know if the voices I'm hearing are like the voice of my own preference or the voice of culture at large, or is it really the voice of God? So I want to ask you more personally, like, are there any very specific spiritual practices or rhythms that you personally have found helpful? We know you so much by your public work, but just Caitlin, as a follower of Jesus, what sorts of practices and rhythms have grounded you in recent years?
Yeah. The first one that comes to mind, and it's funny how something can become really meaningful to you that you were forced to do initially. I was in seminary when I started this, and it was in the lead up to the 2016 election. And one of my favorite professors gave us extra credit for practicing spiritual disciplines, which I don't know if that's how you should think about them, but he did. And it's good because it, you know, God used it. I found something that has been meaningful to me now for many years. But the one that I chose for this class for extra credit was praying the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day, setting a little alarm on my phone and 3 times throughout the day, morning, middle of the day, evening, I pray the Lord's Prayer. And honestly, in the lead up to that election and then in the lead up to many more in the year since then, there are plenty of days that the alarm goes off and I go, okay, you know, say the words, there we go. There's tons of moments, though, where I'm in the midst of, like, I have admittedly been scrolling on Twitter and I'm feeling angrier and angrier with Christians who, it's not just disagreement. And this is where it's really hard. It's not just disagreement. It's, I am grieved. I think they are sinning. I think they're doing something wrong. I think they're leading God's people astray. And I could be wrong, but we've all had that where you're like, I am grieved by what you are doing. I wish this was not the way things are. And I'm feeling deeply about this. And my alarm goes off and I pray, Our Father. And I just think, like, I share a father with those people. And in that, you know, the Holy Spirit uses that one line of that prayer to convict me about my relationship to them. Or I'm in the midst of just, it, like you've said, exhaustion. I'm distraught. I'm bombarded, as we all are, with, like, I can't fix the famine, the war, the dysfunction, the school shootings, that, like, I am overwhelmed by everything broken and wrong in the world. And my alarm goes off and I pray the prayer. And I pray, Your kingdom come, like I have never desired it before. And it's comforting, actually, to just be like, I have language and an outlet to cry out to God because the world is so broken. And I have hope that He actually does respond to this. So that has been really meaningful to me, especially as someone who grew up in a church where we bristled at any pre-written prayers. And I often thought, you know, anything that is repetitive or uses the same language is probably pretty dead and rote. And instead, for me, it has been deeply enlivening and given me opportunities because I'm forced to interrupt what I'm doing and pray that prayer. It's been meaningful. The other thing that comes to mind, and I've talked about this publicly before, but it still is really true in my life, is I go through kind of regular periods of fasting and feasting political engagement. So the rhythm for most Christians is intended to be, N.T. Wright says this is true of Lent and Easter, right? Like, if you're going to fast for all of Lent, you should drink champagne for breakfast for all of Easter. Like, you should always pair your fasting with real celebration and feasting. And so for me, I regularly have a moment, especially in an election season, but again, throughout the whole year, politics does not stay in that little box. It's happening every day. I will have regular periods where I'll say, okay, what is something I do need to fast from politically? Maybe it is like a certain news source or a way that I receive that news that I just say, like, it's not always bad, but for now, I pretty regularly listen to a handful of political news podcasts. There will be periods where I go, okay, we're done with that for a couple months. I'm fasting from that means of staying politically engaged. But I always want to pair that fast with some kind of feasting. And I know people are probably thinking, like, what possibly could feasting be when it comes to politics? It's all bad. It's all messy. It's all contentious. For me, it's, I really do think politics includes not just how we vote or how we advocate, but the building up of our larger communities, right? Politics is all of those ways that we come together as a community. So maybe my feasting for a while is, okay, I have an extra hour every day that I'm not listening to those podcasts. Who needs a casserole? Who in my neighborhood needs cookies baked for them? How can I build a relationship with my literal neighbors that is a part of building a healthier political community together? Or maybe feasting for some people is there's some issue I deeply care about and I am exhausted by advocating for it on social media. It's doing something really negative to me. I'm going to fast from that for a while and I'm going to show up to a city council meeting. And it is still contentious. It's still scary. But there is something about being in a room with a bunch of people and someone's holding a crying baby and you can look at people's emotions on their face that does feel like feasting a little bit to me. Like this is political life in its most, you know, enlivening form. It'll be different for everyone. But I often, in a lead up to an election, but I think this should be true all the time, say there probably is something that you need to be fasting from politically, but make sure that it's not just fasting. Find the feasting that goes along with it. Find the way that you can come together with a group of people in your church and work with World Relief and help set up an apartment for a family that's coming in. You can find some way to cease spending money that you've been using for some political purpose that might be really draining your soul and find some way to give it extravagantly in a way that serves a population that you care about politically, but you don't get to serve them just by your vote. You can give to a crisis pregnancy center. You can give to a local public school. You can find some way to enjoy the work of supporting your community, belonging well to your community. And pairing those two always together, I have found keeps me from those extremes of either I'm too involved or I'm completely withdrawn from political life.
That's so good. So, so helpful. As we wrap up this conversation, Caitlin, would you just, we try to record these conversations in a way that feel for people like a deep breath coming up for air. So as you, I mean, you talk to people all the time who are in that exhaustion because of politics. And because of just the political climate and division and pain and polarization, would you just give a final pastoral word of blessing and encouragement and hope for folks as we continue to wade through the political waters of our day?
Yeah, yeah. If it's okay, I'll tell a short story. When I was my first year of seminary, 2016 election was happening. I was distraught the morning after the election, not sort of because of the outcome, but also because of the way I saw people talking online, because of the kind of unsettledness I think most of us felt. It was a surprising outcome. There was great division. It was kind of scary. I was on staff at a church and people were fighting openly. And I went to a Starbucks the morning after the election. I'm sitting there with my first semester Greek homework, trying to learn Greek and just going, what is the point of this? This is so silly. The world is falling apart around me. It feels like the church is fracturing and breaking. I am preparing to, in some sense, leave the church. But why even? She is a mess. And I'm sitting here learning Greek. And the passage that I was working on, which there is something always really beautiful about it going from Greek that you have no idea to some English that you've actually seen before, was Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as I'm working my way through the Greek and I finally recognize this verse and write it out, it struck me in the midst of my grief over the state of the church, my exhaustion with the political world that we were in, my confusion about my own role to play in all of it. The last words of that verse, to the ends of the earth, just struck me. Like, I am so embroiled in this particular political moment, this moment for the American church. And to me, I am suddenly tempted to believe that God's plan has ceased here because of our own dysfunction and sin. And then remembering that to Jesus's earliest disciples, my particular manifestation of the church, my particular political situation was the actual ends of the earth. It was so far from anything that they could imagine. It helped me remember that my faith is so much older and weirder and wilder than anything I was experiencing in that particular moment. And it was strangely comforting to know that even if I am distraught with how things are here and now, and it is right to be in grief about much of it, the fate of God's church does not hinge on this moment, my ability to respond to it well, my particular manifestation of the people of God. And that was hopeful to me, to remember that this is the ends of the earth. We are not the center of God's story. We are seeking to be as faithful as we can under the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but nothing about God's plan hinges on this particular moment. He will be faithful in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I have the opportunity to witness small glimpses of the Spirit continuing to move here, and great hope in knowing that the Spirit is moving in all kinds of places that the earliest disciples could not imagine, and in all kinds of places that I cannot imagine either.
That's a wonderful word. Thank you. Caitlin, thanks for this conversation. Thank you for the work you're doing. Your voice really matters. It's so important. The work you do, your writing, your podcasting, all of it, your speaking, feels very much like a necessary anchor in the midst of what feels so stormy. So thank you for being on with us, and thank you for the work.
Thank you so much, Jay.
Thanks again for joining us on this episode of the Digital Examine podcast. I hope it was truly inspiring, encouraging, and gave you some hope amid all of the political chaos of our day. As we always do, I want to end our time by praying this prayer of blessing for all of us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this moment, we pause to rest and relax into your presence. We thank you for the gift of this day, for the moments of light and levity, and all of your many graces, big and small. Help us to notice the goodness you weave in and through all things. Help us to reflect honestly on our missteps, to bring them to you humbly. We trust in your mercy, which is always healing, always restoring. Remind us of your nearness in our joy, our sorrow, and all our in-betweens. As we look to tomorrow, grant us the courage to surrender our plans to your care and fill us with the trust that is grounded in your goodness, and open our hearts wide to your love, that we may carry your grace into the world. Amen. The Digital Examine is a production of InterVarsity Press. For more information on any IVP titles mentioned on this episode, visit ivpress.com and use code IVPOD25. That's IVPOD25 for 25% off. Sound engineering by Honest Podcasts. Our producers are Helen Lee, Travis Albritton, and Christine Policio Mello. Our production assistant is Jack Reese, and I'm your host, J.Y. Kim. Don't forget to subscribe to our show on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the IVP YouTube channel, and leave a rating and review to support the show.